Let's turn again, please, to God's Word. I remind you that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in this chapter, there's a little phrase that comes up twice that I want to speak upon this evening. You have it there in verse 12, the second exhortation, that we are to lay hold on eternal life. And then you have it again in verse 19. That they may lay hold on eternal life. We're going to seek the Lord. We need His help and power. And let's pray. Particularly if you're a Christian tonight, please join with me in prayer. And pray for His help. Father in heaven, the hour has come now again for the preaching of Thy word. And we realize, Lord, the fruitlessness of doing it all in the flesh. Thou hast said the flesh profiteth nothing, and how often to our cost, and by bitter experience, Lord, we have found that to be so. We have often labored, and it's just been in the flesh. Oh, how hard it was. It was like plowing on concrete, Lord, we just got nowhere. It was like the disciples that night when they put down the nets, and they toiled all night, and they caught nothing. What a picture that is of preaching in the flesh. But Thou hast promised the Holy Ghost to them that ask of Thee. And tonight, Lord, very simply, and on Bible grounds, in order, Lord, not to glorify self. Oh, we would say to that tonight, God forbid. But in order to glorify the Lord, I pray that I might be filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, revive us again, that Thy people might rejoice in Thee. And be glad. Lord, hear and answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I must confess to you this evening, they say confession is good for the soul. Well, I must confess this evening that I almost always use the exhortation here to lay hold on eternal life when I am preaching the gospel to the unsaved. Well, it is behind a pulpit like this, in a church building, or more often than not in the open air, after we have set forth the great truths of Christ and Him crucified, well then I would exhort the unsaved to lay hold on eternal life. And certainly as far as words are concerned, it certainly would lead itself to such usage. If you think about the scenario, and I'm using this by way of illustration, maybe someone who is drowning in a river or in a lake, or someone maybe in a burning building, and you were to throw them a rope, you would exhort them to lay hold upon it in order that you might bring them into the place of safety. And it is therefore a good, solid, down-to-earth type exhortation, certainly easy to be understood and effective under God to bring sinners to Himself. However, we must say this, that the actual context of the exhortation is not so much the unsaved sinners, but you'll notice there, particularly if you look at verse 11, it was an exhortation that was given to one designated as a man of God. This epistle was written to a young man. His name is there at its top of the page, a young man called Timothy. And if you go back to chapter 1, and the verse 2, we read there concerning Timothy, that he is described as being, by the Apostle Paul, my own son in the faith. In other words, he was one of the converts of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had preached someday, or maybe engaged in door-to-door outreach, one-to-one evangelism, personal evangelism, whatever way it was done, he had the joy of pointing Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. And Timothy was not only an upright young Christian, but we know that he was the pastor of a good, solid church in Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was a good church. You have only to read the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesian congregation, the great truths that was found in it. What a wonderful the congregation it was. And even in the book of the Revelation, Yes, the Lord had somewhat against them some 40 years down the line. But it wasn't that they were tolerating evil. It wasn't that they had given way to false doctrine. They had left their first love. But still, even with that, it was a good church. And Timothy was a good, strong Christian. He does come across at times when you do a study on his life, judging from what is written about him in the Bible, maybe a little bit on the timid side. But nevertheless, he was still young. And although a pastor, he had still a lot to learn. You know, you can't learn things very quickly sometimes. There's things that take years of maturity. You go through the furnace and fire and flood and so on. And so it was with Timothy. But these words, therefore, technically speaking, are for Christians, even for those who may be considered as spiritual Christians, those who are seeking, indeed, walking with God, not just those professing Christians who are backslidden, but, as we say, bona fide Christians, spiritual in their walk with the Lord. Such are exhorted to lay hold on eternal life. There's a number of things that we want to see in this evening. We must say this, that first of all, number one, that salvation is entirely, 100%, it is entirely by grace through faith. Entirely by grace through faith. Now, we're using the word salvation here in our text, or in our heading, and the word salvation and eternal life are effectively synonyms, one of each other. They are synonymous, one of each other. To possess one is to possess the other. You can't be saved and not have eternal life. And you can't have eternal life and not be saved. The two of them are synonymous, the one with the other. You see, this concept of salvation, we talk about being saved. Being saved. We talk about salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other name. And it is a very wide concept. It's probably wider than even some Christians would realize. But when you study the Word of God, you give yourself to meditating upon these things, you realize that what you have if you're saved is something that is very, very wide and very conclusive. You see, we must say this, that salvation is much more than being saved from hell, fire, and damnation. Maybe the night you were saved, the preacher preached in hellfire and damnation. And he warned you of the consequences of your sin. He warned you that there was an eternity. There is an eternity. He warned you that the wages of your sin is death. And that you could live your life, you could die in your sins. And if you died in your sins, Jesus said, where I am, there you will never be. And he began to speak about hell, about the blackness of darkness forever, place where the fire is unquenched and where the worm dieth not. And you got very anxious in your seat, and you realized that you were lost, and that if you were to pass out of this scene of time at this moment in time into eternity for you, you would be cast out into hell forever, and you could see of that night. Now that's of course a very important part, because as we have said, of salvation, because hellfire and damnation are indeed eternal realities. And we ought to preach that from time to time, because it's found in God's precious word. Sometimes when we exhort people to lay hold on eternal life, we also proclaim, flee from the wrath of God that is to come. But it also includes, not as an optional extra, that is, God's salvation includes, not as an optional extra, not as an upgrade to use computer software language, but as an essential component, a vital part of being saved. Indeed, I would say the very heart of being saved is a salvation from the power of sin here and now. We're not only saved from the hell that is without, to quote Mr. McShane, whose hymn we were singing in our first hymn there, not only from the hell that is without and at the end of the grave for the wicked, But we're saved from the hell that is within, the hell that is in every man's heart. And that's the reign of sin. You see, if somebody wants to hold on to their sin and opt out of a life of holiness and separation from the world, then we have got to say, being faithful to God's word, we have got to say this: salvation then's not for you. With thoughts like that, you cannot hope ever to be saved. Because it was said of the Lord Jesus at the time of the announcement of his birth that was yet to come, spoken on to Joseph, telling him that he would soon, in that, going to say soon be a father, and then I need to get on the careful ground here, but he would soon, Mary would soon be a mother, keep myself right here, and he would soon have parental responsibilities, maybe be a better way of putting it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. God doesn't save his people in their sin. God saves his people from their sins. We'll take up that little thought later on. For such salvation, both from sin's penalty and sin's power, we say tonight is due entirely to grace. No works of merit now I plead, because Jesus takes for all my need. And this salvation comes to us on the basis of the work of Christ upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says, with his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He himself obtained it for us. He paid for it with his own precious blood. We were thinking this morning about him dying upon the cross, bearing our sins, paying the price of our redemption, the just for the unjust. He dies on the tree. He's my way to God. And he's God's way to me. And you and I can't buy this. It's already been bought. We can't earn this. The work has already been done. We thought of that this morning. Remember the little lesson in Irish we got? Maybe only one word you know, Craic. It is finished. The great cry upon the cross. He purchased salvation for us. And therefore, we are saved by grace. Now, we're not saved by grace and kept by works, if that was the case. Who then could be saved? We would get over one hurdle, but only to fall at another one. But the Lord Jesus, blessed be his name, is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Child of God, in those bad days, when the devil comes to you, called in God's word the tempter, that old serpent, the devil, who makes war with the saints of God, when he gets to you and he reminds you of your ongoing failures, you take refuge in this blessed thought. You will get beyond his reach when you remember that salvation is of the Lord. That he that hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's our first thought that we have this evening. Salvation is entirely 100% by grace through faith. But we're moving on, and we see here secondly this, that God uses means to work out his purposes of grace in our hearts. God uses means to work out his purposes of grace in our hearts. Does a Christian possess eternal life now? Yes. As far as being justified and forgiven is concerned. If you're saved by the grace of God, you can look back to that moment in your experience when you came as Christ. You mightn't be able to put a date on it. Maybe you never thought to take note of the date, but you can look back and say, I can remember. I can remember very distinctly being concerned about my soul. I can remember being very, very distinctly reading the scriptures. Maybe somebody opened the Bible to me, or I read a little tract or whatever, and I can distinctly remember calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. Well, that moment you believed, you were justified from all things. And all your sins were all forgiven. All been taken away. Far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed your transgressions from you. And you can say with the apostle tonight, being now justified by his blood. Being now justified by his blood. Saved from wrath through him. He that believeth in him hath present possession of everlasting life. But you know, when it comes to holiness, it's an ongoing work. It's what they call a work in progress. It's still going on. The scaffolding is still up. It's a work in progress. It's a little bit like Herod's temple, isn't it? Remember what they said to the Lord? He said, destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll build it up again. They said, 40 and 5 years, or was it 40 and 6 years, this temple has been in building. And it's a bit like that. Okay, it is a work in progress. Our catechism that we teach the way in is very succinct in this matter. And we ought, even as older people, to familiarize ourselves with the catechism. Our Andrew's 11, he's learning the catechism at the moment. And I tell you, I'm learning it with him again. And it's good stuff. Oh, it's good stuff. Just looking over the shorter catechism. I learned it when I was a wee fella too, and I hadn't a clue what it was trying to tell me. But it was there, it was in my heart. And then I had to learn it at the college 30 years ago, parts here and there, and struggled a wee bit then. But it's great learning it again. It's amazing. You get it into the psyche, you get it into the mind and into the memory, and you just come and it opens all up to you again. Well, listen to what it says of sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work. Okay? And ask the question, what is justification? It's an act. It's a one-off. Adoption is an act. God's free grace, a one-off. But sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Listen, and enabled more and more. There's a progressive work. More and more to die unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. It's an ongoing matter. It's an ongoing matter. It's something that you get when you get up every single day. And as our text is telling us, we must lay hold upon it, even as Christians. Perhaps this is a good time to add another dimension to salvation. We thought about it in the past. That moment you believed, you were saved from the wrath of God abiding upon you. You ceased being under his wrath. You were now under the sunshine of his love. We have been thinking about it here. It's an ongoing matter. Even now, God's people are being sanctified. It's an ongoing work. But you know, it not only relates to the past. Not only does it relate to the present, it relates to the future. There's a future dimension. You ever think of that little verse over in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And you might look at that and might scratch your head and say, well, how can my salvation be nearer? Surely I'm saved now. Yes. In that justified sense. It's yours. You are no more, you will be no more justified in heaven than you are now. Did you know that? You are as much justified now as those saints in heaven, because you are 100% justified. It doesn't go up and down. It can't increase anymore. It can't diminish anymore. This is something that is settled. The moment you believe, you were justified from all things. Now, sanctification, the save from the power of sin. You know and I know that goes up. There's days we're living in victory. Days the devil comes and we send them scurrying away like a rat out of a barn. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. You can see him hightail it out the back door. You know, the worst thing to do in a case like that is just to get yourself a wee bit too confident, because the enemy come in like a flood. And you know and I know, confession good for the soul. You know and I know there's times the devil can come in, child of God, and get the victory over us. So that's a little bit progressive. You go forward and you go back. You know, you had the Second World War. Our Andrew's a war buff. And I was starting to learn about the Second World War as well through him. But you know, the great battle of the Second World War wasn't it up? Well, there was El Alamein, before which we had no victories, after which it was said we had no defeat. But there was Tobruk. And the boys held and took Tobruk. And it was tremendous and a great victory and fireworks all over Britain. We lost it again in a few months later. And then we got it back again. Now the Arabs have it, but that's another matter, isn't it? But that's the whole thing. You get the victories and then you get the defeats. So it's ongoing. But there's a salvation that is yet future. Or another part of the salvation that is yet future. And that refers to our glorification. And that is that blessed day when we will be glorified. When, in the words of the hymn writer, we will sin and sigh no more. Do you ever long for that sin no more day, Christian? The devil's banished away and you are forever beyond his reach. And you'll sin and sigh no more. The Apostle Paul said he was waiting, denoting something future. He was waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. And when this happens, we will then possess this full redemption and salvation that the Lord bought with his own blood. We will possess it in all its glory. Some of it is ours now. Some of it is ongoing. Some of it is yet future. Now I'm saying this, that if we just sit back as Christians and we don't lay hold on these things, as it is clearly our responsibility to do, it was the man of God who was exhorted to lay hold in eternal life, that they may hold, lay hold in eternal life. If we don't do that, you know what's going to happen? We're going to go back. We're going to go back into the world. Must I be carried to the skies, flowery beds of ease, ours fought to win the prize, sailed through bloody seas. They're the ones that laid hold. Laid hold on eternal life. Is there a backslider among us this evening and burdened for you? I'll tell you why you backslid. I can't tell you all the details. Maybe somebody said something to you or things got rough and so on. There's 1,001 details out there. I could have a stab at it, but I couldn't put my finger as far as those details are concerned. But the reason you're backsliding, it's because you didn't lay hold on eternal life as it's ordered to do. Every day we get up, we ought to lay hold on eternal life. Maybe some Christian let you down. And I'm sure you could tell me at the door what happened. I could tell you things at the door too. We could swap stories and neither of us be any the better for it. But no matter who did what, who said what, who didn't do what, lay hold. Child of God this evening, it's part of our salvation. God working through the means that we lay hold on eternal life. Thirdly and lastly here, I having to give you that exhortation, I feel it is then the best thing to do is to tell you how to lay hold on eternal life. The very poor sermon, if you went home and said, well, yes, he gave us a wee bit of exhortation there and he told us why it was necessary, but you know, at the end of it all, we just assumed we knew. We just assumed we knew and he didn't really tell us how. And to be honest, I just don't really feel any further advanced in this matter. Well, let's have a how-to. Let's get the manual out. What does it say? You see, this is not a mystical exhortation. It's not vague. If it was vague, it would be altogether useless. Altogether useless. Waste of time. Let's go home. But no, the Bible tells us here. And if we go back to verse 5, there's quite a number of things here. But if you look there at verse 5, indeed verses 3 to 5, really we should say, the Bible would have us embrace sound and biblical doctrine. Especially that, notice what it says there, especially that, verse 3, that is according to godliness. To godliness. It's very important, you know, that we find ourselves in a church that is pure in doctrine. A lot of churches today are free for all. Whatever you want, you can have. Whatever floats your boat, you can have. If it sounds good, have it. If you're not too happy with it, don't have it. Well, we can't operate according. That's so subjective. That's every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's a cage of every unclean bird. That's a variable babble. No, the Word of God says we ought to have doctrine that is in agreement to, in accordance with, and agreeable to the Word of God. It must measure up to what is called there the wholesome words, even of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're in a place where there are false teachers, verse 5 is very, very clear. From such, withdraw yourself. You know, the history of Protestantism is a history of withdrawing from false teachers. Our forefathers come out of Rome because the Pope was a false teacher, as he still is. And way back in 1519, a man called Martin Luther got his hammer on his nail, and he found a door in Wittenberg, the cathedral door, and he got 95 theses written out, and he got them belted onto the door, and the Pope kicked them out. And he got a bull of excommunication. You know what Mr. Spurgeon says? I love these words. Mr. Spurgeon says that Luther burnt the papal bull. What cared he, said Luther, or said Spurgeon, or any Pope in or out of hell? That's good stuff, isn't that? That's good Protestant stuff. And then what happened was the Protestants come out, and then, you know, we separated again. Because some of the separating didn't go far enough. I know you can keep separating and separating them in my small corner and you're in yours. But there's a place. There's a place whereby we find those of a like precious faith. And through good report and ill, good days and bad days, we stick at it. We keep at it. Separate it onto the gospel of God. It's very important that we have sound doctrine. And that's why you should get into your shorter catechism again, as well as your Bible. Not instead of your Bible, but as well as your Bible. And know what you are about. Lay hold on eternal life. You can only do it through the belief of good doctrine. It's a spiritual matter. This isn't like putting together one of those flat pack wardrobe ideas out of IKEA. This is a spiritual thing. And the words of Jesus, the Bible says, they are spirit and they are life. And then we need to be content. Verses 68, we need to be content with godliness. Godliness with contentment, verse 6, is great gain. And we remember that we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we'll carry nothing out. And it says there, have food and raiment, therewith to be content. Oh, be content with godliness. See, it's true value here. It's great gain. You remember the words of the psalmist. He says, concerning the word of God, he says, I rejoice that thy word is one that findeth great spoil. Beware, verses 9 to 10, here's a snare along the road. Oh, we can see it. Beware of greed. Beware of greed. You know what brings down many a Christian? Greed. The love of money, that is the root of all evil. And if you're seeking riches today, now we're not talking about building up a business in order that you might put food on your table. We all need food on our table, and you get food on your table if you have money. You can't go into Tesco's down there or wherever and just say, you know, I'm a Christian and I don't really bother with money. You know what they'll do? They'll give you a few packets of biscuits out of date and wish you well and send you home. No, you need money. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And sometimes we can get greedy. And the scripture is very clear there. Here's a warning sign. Do you ever drive along the road? And every now and again on a bend in a road, there's a little stone, a little tombstone. There's not that there's somebody buried there, but somebody died there. Sometimes you pass, there's a car. I remember one time driving along the road and there was a car totaled, as the Americans would put it, written off, wrecked, wrapped round a tree, and somebody had taken a spray can, drink. That's all it said, drink. What was it telling us, drunk driver? too fast, too much drink, disaster. Well, here in this passage here is one of those little signs. The apostle knew people. Maybe you and I know people. And they sought after the riches of this world, way beyond the legitimate idea of building up a business, way beyond putting bread on the table. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But someone who was greedy. Someone who sought money. The Bible says they erred from the faith. And they could be sitting in a big house on a hill. They could have 2, 3, 5, 10, whatever. If you put a figure on it, million in the bank. And they've lost out with God. If you want to lay hold on eternal life, be content with such things as you have. If you have never starved, you be thankful. If you have clothes in your back, you be thankful. Never worry about the designer labels. If that's what you can afford, well and good. I'm not against that. But I'm just saying here, the Bible says, lay hold on eternal life. And if you have a discontented spirit with the simple things and with the godly things, you will err from the faith. Look there, verse 11. Personally, flee, it says. Flee from all that is ungodly. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Even a pastor can be taken up with money. Flee these things. And then, of course, you can't live in a vacuum. And if you flee from one thing, you've got to follow something else. And look what it says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith and love and patience and meekness. Not as mere virtues, but as the fruit of the Spirit. Lay hold in eternal life, whatever cost. It's not a coincidence that ere we're told to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto we're also called. But we're to fight the good fight of faith. And life's a battle. And the Christian life is a bigger battle again. Child of God, fight the good fight of faith. No matter what it costs. This country was going to war. 1939, this country went to war. The might of the Germans. And men with wives and children joined up to do what? To defend their land. Went out and fought in France. Some fought in Burma. Went out and fought. And we have got to fight the good fight of faith. And to lay hold on eternal life. And we can only do that by looking on to Jesus. Verse 13. We have the example of Christ himself. We thought of him this morning. Standing before Pontius Pilate. Witnessed that good confession. We can only do it with God's help. Look at verse 20. Verse 21. Grace be with thee. O child of God, let me exhort you. We believe, you know, in the doctrine. We believe, first of all, in the doctrine of eternal security. And a man is saved, he's saved forever. Eternal life means eternal life. But I don't like to word it like that. I think there's a better way to word it. It's what the old preachers used to call the perseverance of the saint. And the child of God is preserved. But he is preserved by the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith. And the faith is the perseverance of the saints. The battling on. This is the means that God uses. These are infallible means. The man that lays hold by faith and eternal life, he fights a good fight of faith, is the man who will at the last sail in the heaven. The ship might be battered. Sails. Maybe frayed around the edges. The crew well shook. But he'll sail into heaven. God's calling you Christians this evening to lay hold on eternal life. There's a backslider among us. Come back and lay hold on this eternal life. Get right with God again tonight. Get the matter sorted tonight. Get picked up tonight and get on back into the battlefield. And if you're not saved, will you lay hold upon the Savior He was passing by that day, and a wee woman with an issue of blood, dying, says, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, if I may but lay hold in the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." And that's where you stand tonight, sinner. You need to be saved. You can be saved tonight in that evangelical sense. Lay hold on eternal life. May the Lord bless these words tonight to you all.